If you look at the, I just copied the relevant pages instead of all of them to save a little paper, and so, but there is a slight addition to the outline from last week. So, we had, as we've been discussing, Paul was talking about with the Colossians about the preeminence of Christ. So let's go ahead and pick up there, and I'll open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our worship today. We thank you for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word that we share now and teaching about Jesus as Lord of creation and agent of reconciliation. We thank you that in him we have hope, in him we have life. In his name, amen. So, you know, from, as we said, you know, we kind of learn about what the Colossians were facing by what Paul is teaching, both affirmatively and negatively. And apparently they were struggling with the issue of who Christ was and and is Christ sufficient for our redemption. So he goes through the analysis of explaining who is Jesus. And we talked about Jesus as being the Lord of creation. Jesus was there at creation. He was the agent of creation. And he's also the head of the church, someone that they should be looking to as their current leader. Now we move into verses 18 and 19, where now he talks about Jesus as being God in the flesh. So, verses 18 and 19, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, here we have from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new one has come. So even just as Jesus was the agent of the creation of the world, he's also the agent of the creation of us as new beings. What does that mean to us? What is it that Jesus creates us anew? Is that we have the opportunity for sanctified life. He has the power and authority over life and death, and he's going to be the cause of our glorious physical resurrection as well. When we've heard what Paul says about Jesus as being the creator, our head, God in the flesh, it just stands to reason that you would use the term preeminent to describe him. Even more importantly is the idea that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of God's attributes are present in Jesus. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Also from Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Also Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And under what circumstance would God utter the phrase, with whom I am well pleased? Who would God be well pleased with? Someone who is perfect. Someone who is just like him. Someone who is sinless. Why is it important that all of God's attributes are present in Jesus? He had to be completely God in order for his sacrifice to be effective. Yeah. Yeah. Kathy points out, you know, Jesus, when the people were saying, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "What do you mean, show you the Father? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So it's important for the Colossians to understand who it was this Jesus is. He was not a substitute. He was not just an emissary. He was not just like Paul or a wise prophet. He was God in the flesh. Yes. Yes. We talked a little bit about the use of the phrase "firstborn" earlier, and I think he's kind of using a play on words. And firstborn, in a couple previous verses, meant it was more of a position of rank and privilege. And not that Jesus was the first created, but he was set apart as someone of rank and privilege. And here, this is being a little bit more literal, where it still has the idea of rank and privilege, but this is being he was raised. His raising from the dead in redemption was really the sealing of the redemption by which we will all be raised from the dead. Yeah, Ken. Right. 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 Yeah, emptied more in the source of ultimate humility, and not saying I've stripped myself of my Godhead, my Godhood. Yeah. Good point, Ken. Thanks. And I think what Paul was combating here also was the idea that here you have, I want you to understand that Jesus is God. Jesus is not just an angel or a wise man or a prophet, because it was apparent that the Colossians were looking elsewhere. They felt that they needed some sort of a intermediary. Are we looking to angels or other beings? Are we trying to find something to add in there that was confusing us? And I think that when we look at what's going on in the world and in our culture, there's always this tendency to try to add something, to try to come up with some other avenue. How do we approach God? How do we bridge that gap? And it's important for us to bring people's attention back to the fact that, yes, there is someone who does that, and it is God himself in Jesus. But since this is the hard truth of the gospel, people are going to want to set that aside so that they don't have to address the redemption that God has before them. They're going to want to have to come up with something on their own. Our desire is always to try to finagle and work things through so we don't have to address the hard truth of the gospel. Right. Yes. Yeah, the gospel, you know, Ken's pointing out the gospel is radical and often offensive, but we can't soften it. We can't change it. We need to emphasize the aspects of grace and mercy in the gospel, but nonetheless, Jesus is who he is. We are who we are. We need a redeemer, and we can't do it ourselves. That's what the Old Testament is geared to teach, is that you need a redeemer, and God wants our attention, but it needs to be drawn through Christ. It needs to be drawn through the Holy Spirit. So we come then to Jesus as the agent of reconciliation. Verses 20 to 23 continue on. And through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, several of the commentators, they want to paraphrase this and kind of boil this first thing down, where it talks about reconciling all things, whether on earth or in heaven. If you're to boil this down, the idea is that sin ruined everything. Sin ruined the universe. It's not just a God and man issue. And it's not just the fact that we'll get this in a second. It's not just bugs and weeds that are the result of the fall. There's a lot more to it than that. Jesus. It's interesting that Paul brings out the fact that not only is Jesus the source of your creation, he's also the source of your redemption. So we're both created and reconciled through Jesus. Now, reconciliation and peace, we always think of that as that, okay, everyone's happy now. Everyone is good. There is no more conflict. There is no more issue between us. That's not the case. Reconciliation and peace are either graciously received or they're imposed. Let's look at Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, being Jesus. And Philippians 2:10-11, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Now, is this reconciliation, when we talk about reconciling to himself all things, does that mean that there's going to be universal redemption? Are the demons redeemed? You think of this at the end of a conflict. Think of this at the end of a war, where the Germans, Italians, and Japanese happy at the end of World War II? Did they accept peace graciously and happily? No, they were wiped out. They were demoralized. They were crushed. This is what Jesus did to sin. This is what God will do to those who are not redeemed in Christ. So it's not that everything is going to be peace, love, and tie-dyed for everybody. There is a God is imposing a reconciliation. God is imposing a peace, and it's not going to be universally well accepted. Ken? Right. Yeah. But in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some not so happy about it. Barry. Yeah. 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 Well, you know, Barry's mentioning, you know, that Pamela Burke and both Kendall have given testimony that they've sensed, you know, in foreign lands, you can just sense that there's a different spirit in the culture, predominantly in the culture. I've sensed that just going to different cities. You know, I forget where I was. Where was I? And I just had that same sense. It's like, wow, this is just empty. This is just dead. This is just not, people are just not treasuring the glory of God here. This is just weird. Have you all had that sort of thing? Yeah, I think that, you know, that is certainly real, and it points to the fact that there is a realm that we don't see and we don't fully understand, but nonetheless, it is quite real. And I think to a certain extent, it may be attributable to the idea that, you know, Paul does reference all things, and we don't think, you know, we tend to shortcut our understanding and say, well, this, you know, sin thing, that's just between me and God. But it's really, you know, sin, you know, ruined everything. Romans, let's look at Romans 8, 19 to 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, how is the second coming told? What happens? We understand what happens to us. What happens to the earth? Yeah, Grace says we're looking for a new heavens and new earth, and we don't necessarily have all the details, but we're told that there will be the earth will be consumed and renewed and restored to equilibrium, to restore to the perfect balance that was enjoyed at creation, where righteousness dwells. Are hurricanes and earthquakes normal? They're normal here and now. Yeah, they're normal here and now. Why so? Is it, like I said at the beginning, is it just bugs and weeds that are the result of the fall? Yeah, everything's a mess. Not only do we have bugs and weeds, we've got hurricanes, we've got the earthquakes, we got floods. So yeah, it's not just, you know, creation is affected by the fall and will also be redeemed. Creation, in essence, is in conflict with God, just as we are. Creation is against God's natural order. So that's an interesting point that I don't think we focus on enough. If people want to, you know, if you really want to know why we have pollution, why we have the dangers of natural disasters, there are ways to explain it. You could explain, you know, in weather why something forms and happens, but the ultimate cause is the fact that just as we are woefully inadequate and fall short of the glory of God, so does now creation, even though creation is beautiful in many respects. Beautiful trees, beautiful skies, beautiful landscapes, sunrise, sunsets over the ocean, all fraught with peril, however, because of the sinfulness of man that is pretty much, it's ruined everything. We've ruined everything. We couldn't do a better job of ruining things than we have in the first Adam. Now, the peace that we enjoy as believers, and what Paul is trying to get the Colossians to understand, this is true peace. This is the peace where we come together in harmony with God. We were hostile in mind, he says. But now we're changed. Now we're new. Well, now we're renewed. But we haven't been beaten and conquered. We've been adopted as sons. And we now have been reconciled in true peace. Now, Paul, in pretty much in one short area, he covers the fact that this reconciliation addresses all time. The reconciliation addresses our past. Let's look at Genesis 2:17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What is the die that he's referring to? Adam and Eve didn't drop dead.
Be alienated from God.
Exactly. Thanks, Chuck. It was worse than just dropping dead. It was the fact that you were separated from the fellowship and the love of God. Ephesians 2:12 also says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can't get a whole lot bleaker than that. Yet, Paul is telling the Colossians here, the reconciliation covers our past. But in that alienation, we were caused to do evil. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So suppressing the truth is really the true evil. It's not the acts that we do are just offshoots of that. It's the disposition of our heart and mind in suppressing the truth, that is the real problem. So having addressed our past, he says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind are now reconciled. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are now, so the past is addressed. Now we are reconciled. What's the practical effect of being reconciled? If alienation is the setting of our minds and hearts elsewhere, what is reconciliation?
It's when our books are balanced with God.
It's when our books are balanced with God. I didn't ask for an accounting analogy, but pretty much, you know, if you take either the combination, I think, of accounting and golf, you could pretty much come up with any analogy necessary to communicate truth. I think this is in God's economy. I've found that to be. That's pretty much. I think that's the case. So, and what Chuck is getting at is also found in Ephesians 4:22-23, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's not a wholesale case of discipline and behavior modification. It's the fact that in alienation, your hearts and minds are off. In reconciliation, your hearts and minds are renewed. You have a different spirit. These are the things that that we want to do. This is one of the themes that Paul is getting at here is this is now you have the power for sanctified life. This is the difference that it makes in you. And with respect to our future, to present us holy and blameless. And the phrase right before that is, in order to present you holy and blameless. So here we have the purpose of reconciliation. Ken, do you have a... Right. Yeah. Yeah. Ken's making the point that the reconciliation is clear to those, the alienation is clear to those who have been reconciled, not so much so to those who have not been. So there's going to be resistance in bringing this concept to people, the fact that you're not reconciled. And that needs to be part of a process in, of the message of the gospel, whereas we are the messenger, we are to present the gospel, the Holy Spirit is going to help them to understand the gospel. We're not going to be able to necessarily break through and help people to understand that they're alienated. We need to present from the gospel that they are alienated, and by God's grace, they will come to understand that. They may understand intellectually, but they're not going to grasp it in their hearts until the Holy Spirit reveals to them, yes, I am alienated. That's a good point, Ken. What we're saying is that this is the purpose of our reconciliation, is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now it's interesting Paul talks in several writings about presenting believers. And sometimes he's talking about him presenting. He, the fact that, I will present you you know, having worked with you, and I will be able to present you. And he also talks about Jesus or God presenting. And it's not always clear whether Jesus is presenting people to the Father or whether Jesus is presenting the believers to himself. It's not perfectly clear when you look at that, but is there any difference? Is there any difference between Jesus presenting to the Father or presenting to himself?
They're one.
Yeah, I don't see any difference. If there is any lack of clarity, there is no difference in my mind as to the presenter and presentee. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, there is, we got several mysteries working here. We still got three, and we still got one. And I think that the idea of the mystery is not a cop out. It's the fact that where you have this lack of perfect understanding on our part, that is a true mystery. It is a marvelous mystery. It's not a yeah. Right. Right. Okay. Yeah. Even the picture of Jesus presenting to himself is not troubling to me. It's not a silly notion that Jesus would present to himself. It's almost like resting in the satisfaction of creation, resting in the satisfaction of redemption, just saying, you know, Jesus resting and saying, here are all that God has given to me, and he's kind of presenting them to himself. If that is the case, that's an equally glorious presentation as if Jesus were presenting us to the Father. So if that ever concerns anyone, that might be an unusual thing. I don't think that would be unusual at all. But then he continues with an assertion that, you know, we're presented holy and blameless if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what are we getting at here? What is Paul getting at? Does that mean our redemption is not secured? Is our redemption secured? I mean, Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Also, John 10:28-29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John. Mm-hmm. They were not of us, but because they went out from us. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah, John did point out the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I think I have the unfortunate experience of witnessing, you know, 30, 40, 50 of my peers when I was younger just being just apparently absolutely on fire for the Lord. And I think in accordance with this, with the parable that John's pointing out, is that there is strength and growth for a small amount of time just because of the love and the unity of the body and the common grace of God. The gospel, while it's offensive, is also very attractive. The people of God are very attractive. The love of God is very attractive. The community of fellowship is very attractive. But if you do not belong to Jesus, eventually your own desire will be, well, this is all good and fine, but I still want to do my own thing. And I have people that I thought were brothers and sisters that apparently all went that way. And it's very unfortunate. But that's something that the Scriptures teach us about. These are the things that the Scriptures warn us about. But it's not because, you know, they were weak, they didn't put enough effort into it, not because they didn't read their Bible or have quiet times, because, you know, Jesus, you know, says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So our redemption is not contingent upon how well we do when we're young believers. It's not contingent upon us doing the right things as believers. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So you're not going to lose your salvation. But then again, why do we need this? If we're not going to lose our salvation, and Paul has already commended the Colossian reader for their faith, why is this warning even here? Paul had already is making the presumption in his writings. He's saying that he acknowledges their faith and appreciates and admires their faith. But then again, and he's educating them about Christ, but then he throws in this warning that says, you know, if you proceed in faith, if you persevere to the end, you'll be fine. Well, part of it, I think, is what John alluded to, is I think the idea that we need to be on guard for ourselves, that we're not aligning ourselves with those who are false teachers, false prophets, false believers. And we're told how we can identify one another, those who belong to Christ. Mike.
It's also, there's the law of sin that is continually warring against us. So as believers, as true believers, as being believed, we still have to strive to apply discipline and seek God and work at that. We have a duty, knowing that duty does not save us. It's God that saves us. But to fight against the law of sin, we need to apply ourselves.
Yeah.
And God's called us to do that.
Yeah.
Well, we think we're doing it through God's strength and by his grace.
There needs to be a continuous resetting of the heart. And we need to, like Mike said, we need to evaluate where we are. Do I love the Lord, and do I want to do as he wants me to do? And if you aren't engaged in that process of resetting your heart and saying, I want to follow Jesus, then you will stray. We're all going to stray anyway. But if you don't think about that for a month, a season, a year, you know, that's what the what Philippians is 2 is kind of getting at. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Reassess your heart continuously, but for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's not do the right things, it's assess your heart, set your heart on God, so that the Spirit, as the Spirit prompts you, you are open to doing the things that God wants you to do. Ken. Right. Right. It's a, Ken points out, it's a process. It's a constant thing we need to do. But I think the warning goes out partly what we're talking about. And I think the confession deals with it quite succinctly in chapter 17, paragraph 3, talking about those who might slip away, but are still part of the body. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin and for a time continue therein, where they incur God's displeasure, grieve the Holy Spirit, no small matter there in and of itself, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So, anyone tempted to align themselves with the cheap grace mentality, this is serious business. So, this may be what Paul was getting into. If you fall under the influence of bad teaching, if you neglect the means that you've been given, many, many bad things may happen to you as a result. John? Right. Right. Yeah. So, are you saying that is the point you're making that we're not going looking for someone in or outside the family? We presume we're all in the family. If you prove yourself out, that's on you. But that's not up to us to. Right. And that's the kind of the point I was making about my younger friends. It's not so much that I was making an assessment based on their behaviors, whether they were believers or not. It's like they just left. They just left the faith. They don't. They just chose to be off on their own. Yes, Bart. Right. 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 Well, read that verse again, because I think what's very meaningful is what's not there. Could you read that? Okay, so what is that? That's an encouragement for endurance. What is not there? What? What? Well, I mean, what? That's not. It's not a list of things to do. It is a way to live. Pray in the Spirit. Build yourself up in the faith. And I think that's very. I think that is endurance, because where does your power for endurance come from? Is it endurance because you fought the good fight? You know, Ken Wilhelm fought the good fight and Pete Brophy fell short because he didn't fight hard enough. Is that what endurance is? No, the endurance is the endurance that Philippians 2:12 and 13 are talking about, because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the source of endurance. So we're out of time. Let me just finish this sentence here. You know, Paul teaches the Colossians of the preeminence of Christ by showing that he is God and the source of our redemptions. And the Colossians were being confused by false teaching that Jesus was not enough to secure our salvation. I think that's focusing on Christ, who he is and what he did. Should be the constant theme of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our discussion today. We thank you for that we see you in Christ, and that you sent a helper to us to help understand you and your word and to draw us close. Lord, we ask that you would help us to endure in faith as you have called us to do, and as you empower us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.